Well, good evening. It's good to be back with you doing our Sunday night service in our series going through Ephesians. It's been a while since we met, just for one reason or another. We haven't been meeting in the past couple weeks. So the last sermon that was preached was over Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 18. That was Nathan. He preached. And I just want to recap a bit of that because it does set a very important backdrop to what we will be talking about in verses 19 through 22 tonight, if you want to go ahead and turn there. What Nathan talked about in verses 11 through 18 and what Paul talks about is the previous state of the Gentiles. The Gentiles, if you're not sure, they were a group of people, and we'll go into that later on, but they were previously without God, without hope in the world, sinful, strangers from promise, without peace, just all these things is where they were. And Nathan talked about how they had been brought in to the family of God. Now, what we're going to be talking about tonight is more, what does it mean for them to be brought in? What are they brought into? What do they form now? This dividing wall of hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles has been broken down. So what is this new entity that has arisen? That Jesus Christ has made. So that's what we'll see in verses 19 through 22. It's a short passage, but I pray that we would read this as the original audience would have. You have an audience of Gentile believers and Jewish believers, but for the Gentiles, this would have been very revolutionary for them to hear that they could experience these privileges that they hadn't been afforded before previously. For us, we've never lived in a time where this divide between the Jews and the Gentiles has existed, but for them, it did. So I pray that we would read it with the same wonder, the same amazement that they would have. So let's go ahead and read the passage. Starting in verse 19, Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Let's pray. Father, you are a great God, who has deemed from eternity past that you would unite people to each other and in a greater sense to you. It has never been your desire to just leave those that you would save in their sin, but you in your goodness have desired to show mercy, and we are so grateful for that. As we explore this passage tonight, would you give us eyes to see what a wondrous reality you have called us to, and that you have paid the price for, indeed, to join together two groups of people, and to join us together who believe in you with fellow believers. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. So like I mentioned a bit earlier, in the ancient world, there were two groups of people that we can categorize them into. There were the Jews and the Gentiles. And Nathan touched on this a bit last time, but just as a refresher. So the Jews were the people of God, and you can think about them originating from Abraham, God choosing Abraham out of all the other peoples of the world, and telling him, giving him promises that he would make a great nation out of him. So out of Abraham came the Jewish people, the Jews. And then you can see in the law of Moses that was later given to the Israelites, how they were to conduct themselves. They were supposed to partake of certain things, abstain from certain things, not eat certain things, dress a certain way, to distinguish themselves from the other peoples. Those other peoples, those other nations, there's the term Gentile is pretty synonymous with. Gentile just means anyone that's not a Jew, basically. And that's how these people were, that's how these people in the ancient world were divided, largely. So for us, I think it's easy to approach passages that talk about Jews and Gentiles and to see the Gentiles being grafted in and kind of Americanize it, to where we think, well, the Jews, that means God's people, that means us. So we're grafting in people from other countries. But that is not what it means. In fact, I hope we know, and I guess I'll tell you, we are Gentiles. Indeed, before these truths took place, before Jesus died on the cross and broke down this dividing wall of hostility, we were, as it says in verse 12 of chapter 2, without God and without hope in the world. So that's where we were. It's only thanks to this truth that we can partake in the salvation that Jesus Christ has purchased for us. So just keep that in mind. As we look tonight, what we'll see in this passage is are three images that Paul uses to describe this new entity that has been formed by Jesus Christ. Three descriptions that capture different aspects of what the Gentiles are now a part of. Those three things are, they are called to be one nation. Jesus Christ has made one nation. He has made one family. And he has also made one building. Those are three ways of thinking about it and three ways that Paul describes it. So we'll start off looking at one nation. And it's important to note, at the beginning of verse 19, it says, so then. He will go on to talk about the new status of the Gentiles. What are they now? And it's just so important to remember that this is a direct consequence of what has happened before. Without Jesus dying on the cross, without any of this, without God's saving work through his Son, the Gentiles would not be brought near. It's just very important to think that what this says here, so then, is a direct logical correlation. It follows directly from that, from Jesus' sacrifice. And he says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. And you can see he uses two descriptions here, strangers and aliens. It's a parallel to what he says in verse 12, that they were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. These two words are also pretty political terms. To be a stranger, to be an alien. We can think about that in America when we think about people who have maybe come from Mexico or other countries and they haven't gone through the proper processes to become citizens. We refer to them as illegal aliens. That's kind of the term that's being used here. The Gentiles were separated from Israel in that way. They were not natural-born citizens. They were separated. But Paul is saying here that that is where you were, like we've already talked about, but that is not where you are any longer. Instead, he says, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. Now, citizenship, we can understand, again, today, citizenship in America is very important. You can't do a lot of things without being an American citizen. And if you're not, you can still maybe get a driver's license or a social security card, but you have to go through extra hoops and stuff. But in this time, citizenship had an even more drastic kind of implication. And you can think about Acts 22 along the lines of verse 22. Paul, in this passage, has been, there's been this group of Jews from Asia who has chased him down, and they're persecuting him. They're causing this riot, and the people are just belligerent. So the Roman tribunal comes in and picks Paul up, takes him out of the riot that's going on. And through the course of the interrogation, it gets to the time where they're going to flog Paul. The Romans are going to flog him. Now, what Paul does at this point, is he brings up to the tribunal that he is a Roman citizen. And what that meant was that he was entitled to a fair process. They were going to beat Paul without any trial, without any investigation. They were just going to beat him and flog him. But when he brings up the fact of his citizenship, that he is a citizen of Rome, they can't do that. He is entitled to a certain way of being treated. So when Paul is saying here that the Gentiles are now citizens, they are entitled to a certain method of treatment, a certain inclusion. They are no longer to be treated as outsiders. They are no longer to be treated differently as Jews, but they are to be afforded certain rights. And you can imagine, again, how the Gentiles would have heard this. But again, important to note, he says that they are citizens with the saints. Now, if you're thinking about this, he's not saying that they're fellow citizens with the Jews. And this goes back to, again, earlier in chapter 2, it says that Jesus Christ accomplished what he did so that he would, out of the two men, not make one, just one man, but one new man. Jesus' work was not to make everyone Jewish. It was to make a new man where ethnicities, dividing walls, had nothing to do with him, had nothing to do with salvation or moral excellence. But instead, what he's saying here is that the Gentiles are now fellow citizens with the saints. And saints describes just those who believe in the Lord and rely on him for their salvation. Those are the saints. So now, where was formerly Jew and Gentile, you have this one new group, which is just the saints of Christ. And that is the nation that is being described with all the rights and privileges that go along with that. So you have that Jesus has made one nation of sorts. The next thing we'll see later on in verse 19 is that the Gentiles are now fellow members of the household of God. So with citizens, if you think about that, citizens of one nation really don't need to have too much interaction with each other. You know, they're fellow citizens, they share in that, but they don't have much more interaction than that. With this, members of the household is this family imagery. He's describing the Gentiles being family members with the Jews and with the saints. So that is a closer relationship than the citizenship. They are entitled to this closer relationship. And this continues the adoption imagery that goes through this letter and through other passages, that rich image of us being adopted. But not only us as Christians being adopted into salvation, into God's family, but also this communal aspect, that we have all been adopted. So we all share in that and share in that family status and share in that love and discipline that the Lord gives to those that he loved, to his sons and daughters. And also the sense of belonging, that we have been redeemed, brought into this family, never to leave again. And we are to relate to each other. That's why we call each other brothers and sisters, right? Because we are part of the family of God. So that's how we relate to each other, in love, and like a family does, not a bad family, like many of us can probably say that we have interacted with our family members previously, but a perfect family that interacts with each other in love. And then the larger image, that was one family. The larger image that Paul spends a bit more time on is in verses 20 to 22. And it's this image of a building, which is interesting. I don't think we can often describe ourselves, maybe a community or an organization, as a family, or even, you know, united as a nation. But we don't often describe ourselves as a building. But Paul does. He describes this new entity as a building. And there are several reasons for that, and we'll just go into it. So he goes on to this new image, saying about the Gentiles being grafted in, that they are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And then he goes on, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So first off, Paul notes the foundation that this new entity is built on. But before we get into that, I want to go ahead and jump to Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, because I think that there's a specific idea that's being conveyed by that. I'm not sure if many of you have grown up in a church that I did. We had a cornerstone on our church building. It was about chest high, you know, not at the bottom of the building or anything. It had, you know, the name of the church, the date it was founded. It was a decorative thing, a memorial, but served really no other function than that. Maybe you've had experience with those. But the cornerstone, in terms of architecture at this time, was a really foundational part of a building. The cornerstone would be the first stone that was laid. And what it would be responsible for was making the building square. If the cornerstone were crooked, if it were jagged, then the building would not be square, it would not be aligned, it would be very disunified. It would also determine the orientation of the building, the location of it. So Paul, when he's describing this building, what he's conveying with this is that Jesus himself is the cornerstone of our building. He is the absolute root of us. And furthermore, the cornerstone would be a standard for straightness. So the standard for this building, for how it is built, is Christ. So when we ourselves, who are the building, the temple of God, look at ourselves, we want to see that we are measuring up to Christ. We are sinful people, so we will not perfectly measure up. But that is our standard that we are to measure up to. And that's what this building, this new entity, is supposed to look like Christ. So going back, the foundation then, cornerstone would be under foundation. The foundation, what the building is constructed on top of, is the apostles and prophets. The apostles, we know who they are. You can think about the 12 apostles, and then Paul himself, a couple others, who were very instrumental teachers in the early church. They would define many doctrines. They would take many stances on issues and really give the defining word on certain issues. So their teaching was the foundation for this new church. Their teaching that the Gentiles, specifically Paul, that the Gentiles and the Jews are fellow heirs, that would be the foundation for this new building. And then the prophets here. There's some debate about what this word's about, what prophets refers to. Some think that it's referring to the Old Testament prophets. But I don't think that that is true, especially given the context. If you just look a little bit later in chapter 3, in verse 4, picking up there, Paul writes, "When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." What Paul is saying is that there is this mystery that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, and this was not revealed before now. This was not revealed in other generations as it has been in this generation. And who he says is part of that generation are the apostles and the prophets. So the word prophets here is describing those in the church that had the gift of prophecy. They would get up in church and give a word from the Lord. They would preach out of his word and build up. Their words would be tested by other prophets, by the church members, to see if it was good so that God would not be in confusion. So their teaching, along with the apostles, primarily the apostles, but secondarily the prophets, form this foundation for this new entity, where the Jews and the Gentiles would no longer be separated, but would grow up into one building. And we see that in verse 21. "In whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord." So here it gets more specific. And we've said that it's a building, but what building is it? It's a temple. And the temple in the Old Testament world, in the New Testament world, was the symbol. It was indeed the place where God's presence would reside. That is what the temple was. It was often seen by many as a symbol of God's approval, God's presence, his power. And of course, the temple would have been this beautiful building. It would have been immaculately laid out, immaculately dressed and covered. So that is what this new entity is in Christ. We are a temple. So instead of where the Gentiles would have been prevented from even entering the temple, they are now said to be the temple along with the rest of the saints of God. And again, The Gentiles who heard this would have been shocked. They had been kept out of the temple their whole lives. They had been told, this is not the place for you. But now Paul is using that very building to describe who we are. We are the very residents of God. And then he gets more specific, Paul does, in verse 22. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Further continuing that image that God dwells with us, that he dwells in us. And for any of you who this has maybe been discouraging, thinking, well, we are to look like a unified family. We are to look like a unified nation with one allegiance. We are to look like this beautiful temple with very straight edges and fitting together perfectly. And especially looking like Christ, our perfect, sinless Savior, who perfectly was the image of the invisible God. That is not an easy task to do. Indeed, we cannot do that by ourselves. But here we get such an encouragement for this, in that Paul says that we are being built together. It is not us who are building ourselves, but it is indeed God who, through his Spirit, is building us together. So I pray that we would ask God that, and truly pray to him that he would build us up into this body by the Spirit. So a couple of points of application from this sermon, from this passage. For the believers who are here, truly, through prayer and supplication, let us seek to look like these images that Paul used. There are many churches nowadays that are very disoriented, very disorganized, and lack much unity. I've been a part of churches like that, and it is very harmful. It can lead many away from the faith. It can be a bad witness to the unbelieving world. But let us pray that God would unite us as he united the Jews and the Gentiles into this new building, new nation. And if your life already, if you can see in your church, if you can see in how you interact with believers, this relationship where you treat each other as equals, you treat them with love and with respect, then I encourage you, as Paul did to the Thessalonians, to do so more and more. Do not grow weary of doing good, even when it seems like it is not paying off. The Lord is glorified in your efforts. If it does not, if your life, if you are believing in Christ, but you do not see this relationship that you have with his church, if you do not love being with the church, if you do not want, desire the unity of his church, of his true believers, I say you would examine yourselves and repent and seek to love the brothers and sisters which Jesus died for. For the unbelievers, this unity that has been talked about, this oneness, this joining, breaking down hostility, this is something that, like I said, is only done through Christ. It is only done through his sacrifice, his death, and resurrection. This is not a universal unity. The Jews and the Gentiles outside of Christ were indeed still separated. There was still that hostility between them. It is only through Christ that these distinctions, these differences, this hostility can be repaired. And not only with fellow people, fellow humans, but ultimately we can have no peace with God apart from Jesus Christ. We are sinful as we are. That is our natural state, is to rebel against God, is to sin against him and not desire his word, not desire his ways, or to follow him. But through Jesus, through his sacrifice, God has reconciled the people who believe in him to himself. So there's not only just that unity amongst the believers with each other, but there's that unity with God, that indeed we are united with him in faith. So I ask that you would consider that and really look at this church, how beautiful it is, this new body that is unified, that breaks down the barriers outside of the church, of the world. And repent and believe and become a part of it, because it is a beautiful thing. We who are part of the church have already been blessed to enjoy these things because we have heard and believed in the Lord, in our Lord and Savior. So may we go and tell people that there is this great work to take part in, this great entity to join and to become part of. Let's pray. Father, truly, all your ways are good, and all your works are good. And your work of joining two peoples who were so separated is beautiful, and indeed just as beautiful as you redeeming lost sinners who did not deserve grace or mercy, but you redeemed them to yourself. That is a beautiful picture. We pray that we would look like that, that in our church, in our interactions with believers, we would not be disjointed, we would not be argumentative, but that for the true believers, that we would be united in our pursuit of you, in our pursuit to glorify you. We are confident that your Spirit will help us, and we ask that he would, and that you would be with us. It's in Jesus' name that I pray.